That is such a wonderful picture of Easter, this first chapter of Peter, this resurrection that he's telling these young Christians about, a resurrection that can never spoil or perish, kept in heaven for us, it will never fade, nobody could ever destroy it. And Peter was writing at a time when Nero was in power in Rome. And Nero, some of you will know, was a bit of a head case. And he didn't like Christians very much. He would throw them to lions and burn them alive as torches to illuminate his banquets in his lavish gardens. And the Christians in the young church were having a tough time. Life was very unsure. The chances of living to the end of the week were slim. It was a very, very persecuted church. And Peter is writing to that church. And that is why he says this hope that we have cannot be destroyed. No Roman emperor can do anything about it because it's eternal and Jesus has won this for you. And so, first book of Peter is a fantastic image of hope. In our own generation, in these resurrection days, of course, we have the same message of hope. And it's a message that we have to learn how to proclaim in our own lives. It's a constant daily question that I have in my own life. Am I actually proclaiming this good news everywhere that I go and everybody that I speak to, the way that my body language, my voice, the way I communicate with people in shops and in day-to-day life? It's always on my mind. In chapter 3, Peter reminds us to set apart Christ as Lord. And he says this, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. What Peter's talking about here is having an inner knowledge, a real deep conviction of this resurrection glory that we are party to and that we have been invited into. That we're not spectators. We're not just church-going spectators. We are a part of this. That we are part of the story. This risen Jesus is in our lives too, and we need to live it out. We live in some really, really changing days, don't we? The days of the church in its present form are numbered. The decline of the church in a traditional sense is rapid. If you look at the statistics, if we open our eyes, if we take our heads out of the sand, there is not long left. The decline is phenomenal. Added to that, only about 4% of the population would class themselves as regular churchgoers. There's another 30% who will turn out. They'll turn out on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve service. They'll turn out for harvest and they'll turn out on Easter Day. They'll turn out for a special event. If we put on an evangelistic event or something really key, they'll turn out and they'll listen. Good Friday morning, well over 500, I don't know, 600 more people in the market square, really willing to stop and take note of what's going on. They are part of that 30%. The other 70% of the population has no intention and no desire of having anything to do with anything vaguely church-related, anything to do with God or even a search for God. And really, it's down to us to begin to work out missional ways to take this message of resurrection and new hope to the world around us, to a very, very changing community. Because if we don't do it, in just a few years from now, this place will be gone and it'll be a block of flats. And it will apply to the majority of the mainstream churches in the land. That sounds like a hard message. It's just truth. It's observation. It's logic. And it's built on evidence. So we have a choice. Either we just plod along and ask people to come to our church and do what we do, or we retune everything that we are to make the gospel message that is as alive today as real today as it ever was, relevant to the lives of people today, out in the shops, out in the offices, in our homes. And so it's really important for us. And on this matter, actually, we haven't got a choice. So it's none of it has got anything to do with what we think. We can think whatever we like. The fact is, if the church is going to impact the lives of the community with the gospel message of a risen Jesus, we have to find a way to do that. And it's incumbent upon us to do so. So Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you about the faith that you have. One of the great things about that statement in 1 Peter 3, especially from the introverts among us, is that we don't have to be a raving evangelist. Actually, what he's saying is, be ready when someone comes to you and says to you, why are you different? I've told you from this place before, from being stood here, that one of my great constant attempts in life is to be different so that somebody will come to me. I'm sad to say it very rarely happens, but will come to me and say, you're different to other people. What do you have that I don't have? And then Peter's teaching kicks in. Always be ready. Be ready for that moment. What are you going to say? What are you going to say to that person? What do you have that they don't have? That is a comforting thing. But it also means that we have to overtly or proactively create opportunities where people will ask us questions. So there is a sense in which we need to be proactive. We need to find opportunity and create a place where I want them to ask me this question so that I can give a reason. I can give the reason that I have for my love of Christ. So Peter's culture is talking to the community. We tend to take all this stuff very personally. We take it on ourselves as a personal direct challenge, which is a good thing. We also take it on ourselves personally as to whether or not we want to be involved in it, or whether or not we like it, or whether or not this, that, and the other. In Peter's day, it was much more of a corporate culture. It was much more of a community thing, which is great because it takes the pressure off the individual, but it's also a challenge because it calls us to work together in this. It calls for the church of today, of whatever denomination we are, to pull together for one prime purpose, with one message and one reason and one purpose. It calls us to be more streamlined in the way that we function together. For us Brits, that is really difficult because we don't function like that. The British don't work like that. We're islands. I am me. I have my own rights. I have my own life. Leave me alone. Let me think what I want. Peter's culture was very, very different. But it is certainly true that we need to be of one mind and one purpose. I want to just read you a little story of a great example of the way in which the church of today can make a difference. This is all about being a missional community. And this is, forgive me, it's a page in a bit, but I think it's easier just to read it. This is about mission by being good neighbors. Mission by being good neighbors. This is a specifically geographical idea of the church impacting the community. It doesn't have to be geographical. This is a geographical thing where certain people move in and live together in a certain context. It might be through something else like hobbies or interests, or something else. But this is just one model. Once upon a time, a group of largely middle-class graduates in their mid-20s moved into a deprived neighborhood. Three made the first move, and they were gradually joined by others. There are now 10 in total, a combination of marrieds and singles, male and female. There is nothing remarkable about these people. None of them are hardcore or edgy. There is not even one tattoo amongst the lot of them, as far as we are aware. Initially, the plan was to plant a church. A lot of time was invested in recruiting leaders, but to no avail. For some time, this failure to plant a church was a cause of considerable frustration, animated conversation, and earnest prayer. But as this was going on, God quietly got to work. How? Well, through these ordinary, unassuming individuals doing nothing more spectacular than being good neighbors. They were not a church. They attended a church elsewhere in the city. They did not hold meetings. They did no formal evangelism. They did not significantly change the way they spoke or dressed. They just lived there, all very ordinary and unspectacular. Nothing they did would have merited a mention in a missional church manual. But over a few years, they have built a credibility simply through being the neighbors everybody would want to have. They do have a corporate identity. They are known as the Christians. That's because they share their lives and are in and out of one another's homes. They sit out on the street in the summer and they talk to people. They visit people in their homes. They take dogs for walks, help with homework, assist with gardening. They bake, they mend and iron clothes. They go to the local pub and as regulars have started a weekly pub quiz. This has all led to helping a local couple get a cafe going, helping to organize a wedding for a local family, and contributing to various birthday parties. It has been interesting to watch how local people have responded. From the beginning, the Christians were marked out as different. The way they spoke, the clothes they wore, their education, and their life choices all made them stand out. Single women in their late 20s and early 30s without children are unheard of in this area. At first, there was misunderstanding, and indeed a degree of incomprehension remains, but they are trusted, respected, and accepted. One day, a block of houses opposite the home of some of these Christians was burnt down, a culmination of a long period of tension. And it was at the house of the Christians that people naturally congregated to discuss what to do as a street. People have now become Christians through their witness, and many, many others have heard the gospel. The great thing about this story is that it enfranchises ordinary, run-of-the-mill, down-to-earth Christians like us. It opens up opportunities for gospel ministry to every church and every Christian. That group are now a church, though the term is very rarely used. This has turned out to be a case of church planting without even trying. I think that's a really lovely, encouraging image of the church of tomorrow. There is absolutely no doubt culturally that things are changing. This idea that we should just expect people to come to church, it's just nonsense. It's just not on people's radars. It just isn't going to happen. But you know, in our own individual lives, once we start to think of ourselves as individuals and corporately as a missional community, we do begin to plant gospel seeds in people's lives. And this fantastic resurrection story that we have been telling and are telling over the Easter season becomes a tangible reality as something different is planted out in the community. Taking the parable of the sower, in church terms, there's probably an awful lot more rocky ground out there than there maybe was a couple of generations ago, because the church is just not accepted anymore. Church is just not accepted. And so we kid ourselves if we think that people ought to be coming to church and wondering why they don't. Of course they don't, and they're not going to, because there's no reason why they should. Also, I think people are not asking the questions that we are often answering. The kind of questions that people have in the world today are not the same as the questions that we think they have. And in that respect, I think missionally, probably we all need to have L plates, go back to learning. If we were to put the community, through research that's been done, if we were to put the community around us on a scale of 1 to 10, i.e. 1 being totally not interested and 10 being well up for it, let me hear the gospel, we tend to assume that people are around the sort of 7-ish mark. So, you know, the alpha and the like. You know, people are ready for something, and yeah, they just need a little bit of a nudge, and they're going to come in and hear the gospel. Actually, most people, that 70% of the population, are down near the 1 and the 2 scale. They're right down at the other end of disinterest. And that's quite an interesting thing. You know, we typically train ourselves as Christians to answer the big questions, like, why does God allow suffering? What about other religions? You know, these big questions. But the fact remains that actually most people are not asking those questions. That's the kind of thing we do, because we like applying what we read in the Bible to the world in which we live, and so we come up with all of these questions. Well, it says this in the Old Testament. How does that work out today? People out there are not asking those questions. They're just trying to get through their week. They're asking questions like, how on earth am I going to find enough money to feed my family till Saturday? They're asking questions like that. They're asking questions like, how on earth am I going to find a job? You know? How on earth am I going to retain my sanity in this season of depression that I'm suffering with? They don't care whether God exists or not. They're not even asking that question. And so in many ways, we're foolish to try and answer it in the way that we do. Tim Chester says that bearing in mind 70% of the UK population have no intention of ever having to do with church or with God, it figures that that same 70% won't be slightly interested in such metaphysical questions, nor, contrary to popular opinion, will they be any more interested in arguing with God about suffering than they will argue with Father Christmas about a lack of snow. It's just not on the radar. So, there is a huge task for us. I have been faced with grieving families who have lost someone, who have no faith and no interest in God whatsoever, probably somewhere between, I've probably sat in a living room planning a funeral for someone who has died with a family that has no faith, probably somewhere on the top side of 300 times. I used to keep records and I got up into the 200s and then I gave up. And what is interesting over all of those occasions, that avowed atheistic people suddenly at the point of loss are searching the sky for a reason for what's going on. And we hear things like, you see that little star twinkling up there, that's grandma smiling at you. And things like that, as people are grasping for some kind of hope, what on earth is all of this about? They don't know what it is, but they know there is something. Please, Pastor, will you pray for us? They don't even know what prayer is, but it's something that a dog collar does, and there might be something in it, and we just got to find a way through this. We were made, friends, to live trusting God's word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we were made to trust in God's word. It's in our DNA, which is the manual for life that brings wholeness and sanity. For most people, they don't know that. It's furthest from their thoughts, but we do know that, and it's something that as missional people we need to deal with. And somehow we've got to bridge that gap. It's within that detached context, people very detached from a concept of God, that we need to engage in mission. So when we say to people, come to our event, come to our harvest, come to our Christmas services, we're dealing with people who are second, third generation post-Christian. Way, way past the day when grandma went to Sunday school, but my mum and dad didn't really go, and I've never been. We've gone now to the point where grandma never went to Sunday school. I think my great-grandma might have done. But even when I went into the ministry, I used to work in a building trade. And when I went into the ministry, I was in a timber yard one day, picking out some stuff. And a guy came over to me, he said, I hear you're going to be a vicar. And I said, that's right, Ian. I'm going to be a vicar. I think that's amazing. I didn't know they had them anymore. And the year was 1987. That's 30 years ago. It doesn't take rocket science to work out how far we have slipped from ordinary people. So just to bring this thing to a close, Steve Timmis, in a book that I want to share with you at some point in the weeks ahead, says that opportunities often arise when a person's interpretation of the world begins to break down. And that offers us opportunities with the gospel. Because any life, I believe, that is not governed by God's will certainly fall apart at some point. It's inevitable. So if our interpretation is one of self-reliance, then cracks are going to appear when life becomes difficult and we suddenly realize that we don't and cannot control our own circumstances. If our interpretation of life is looking to others to satisfy us and spoon-feed us, then cracks are going to appear when people let us down. Because people always do let us down. And then we get lonely and we get disappointed. And we get resented. Resentment sets in. If our interpretation of life is one of self-satisfaction, then cracks appear when the fix that we need begins to evade us. So when we become desperate for another relationship or another drink or another plate of food or another holiday or another job, the more desperate we become, the less things satisfy. If our interpretation of life is striving to be better than those around us, cracks are going to appear in those moments when we fail at a task ourselves. And we start to cover up our own faults and we start lying because we don't want other people to know that we've not done well. Sometimes if a person's interpretation of life breaks down when they're successful, because they achieve everything they've hoped to achieve and they discover it's not enough. They're still empty. They're still longing for more. You know, we are designed to know God. And even a wonderful spouse, a wonderful home, a wonderful family, a wonderful standard of living, and wonderful health is no substitute for knowing God, because we are made in His image and we are designed to know Him. I think in the days ahead, the task of evangelism for all of us is going to be a much more subtle yet much more potent thing that we're each of us going to have to engage in on a daily basis. There is still a place for the Billy Graham on the platform speaking to the multitudes, but it's not going to happen quite so often like that. It's more about you and I engaging with ordinary people using ordinary language and not being weird. And I confess before you now that that is the reason you very rarely see me wear my dog collar. Because quite frankly, out on the street, it's weird. And that is why I dress normally, like ordinary people. Because I don't want to be weird. And the only way we're going to make inroads into the life of the people around us in this town of Woking is by drawing alongside, engaging with ordinary lives, and being honest about the wonderful resurrection life that Jesus has put in my heart. We don't need to go and tap people on the shoulder and say, hey, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? That's a stereotypical nonsense that puts us all off being evangelists. But we can behave to our neighbors in a way that causes them to come and knock on the door and say, hey, thank you so much for helping me change my wheel on my car yesterday. Why did you do that for me? why did you do that for them? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you.